like, where I can distinctly remember, like, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior that day. How many people are like me? You just kind of grew up in church, always believed in Jesus, never doubted it. You just kind of got saved. But then when I was in high school, all the altar calls, I think I got saved about 30 or 40 times. So, because I was like, wow, am I saved? Let me just make sure. Okay, and sign me up. And how many people are like that? You've been saved many times. Okay. Baptized many times. Is anybody getting baptized next week? Anybody? A few people? All right. Well, hey, we're really looking forward to that. If you haven't been baptized, this is your big opportunity. And if it's a chance for you also to kind of recommit your life to God, I encourage you to go for it. Hey, I didn't introduce myself, though. It's probably an important thing. I'm Justin Henderson, and I'm the community pastor here at the church. And I'm the mayor of Graham, I guess. So, not really. Sort of, kind of. Okay, hey, let's do this. Let's pray together. And we'll hear from the Word of God today. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. God, thank you that it is a gift for us. Lord, thank you that it gives us a firm foundation, Lord, on what we can build our life upon. Lord, I pray today that you illuminate it in our hearts. God, help us to not just be hearers of your Word this morning, but God, that all of us are doers. Lord, that we put it into action. In your name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Okay, well, some of you know I've been involved with the community garden these last couple of years. And I have to confess, Harvest House Community Garden, just right over here. I have to confess to you that prior to last summer, I had zero interest in being involved in any kind of gardening experience. Chris, he's my father-in-law. And so he would always share with me about all this gardening stuff, and he'd walk me through his garden, and I would just do my best son-in-law good impression and give him a face that was interested, and I would just, you know, just kind of, oh, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, okay. I'm going to go do fantasy football or something like that. But in the last couple of years, you know, I think things are starting to change with me, and I'm just so excited about community gardening, and I'm so excited about everything related to biology and science. And so I've been getting really into it. Some of you might have seen, I talked a couple once about mason bees. I'm just like so fascinated about mason bees. Well, my friend right here, John Britt, could you stand up for a sec? Okay, well he was an environmental studies major, right? Environmental studies? Science. Sorry, environmental science. Okay, all right, have a seat. Okay, so, and so he's always telling me about really cool, I'm struggling. How many people are waiting for that to happen? Okay, all right. That's why you're all looking at me funny. I thought I had something in my teeth. Last time, I had like a water stain right here, and everybody was mortified. Okay, so, but hey, so my friend John Britt, he's an environmental science major, graduate from University of Washington, and he's always telling me about different scientific things. And he started telling me about, some of you have heard him talk about this crazy bee thing called the tarantula hawk. Has anybody ever heard of the tarantula hawk? Okay, well, tarantula hawk, you don't know, how big is it, John? Is it like the size of the palm of my hand? That's how I picture it. Okay. He's like, yeah. It's his favorite creature. Bug. Okay, it's his favorite bug. And what the tarantula hawk does, I have tiny ears. I think that's my problem. Why is everybody laughing at me? Like, why is that funny? Okay, so. Whatever. Okay, so the tarantula hawk, it's his favorite bug, and it's the size of the palm of his hand. And what the tarantula hawk does, this is an amazing thing. So if you ever get stung by one, I guess it hurts really bad. But, and they live in Washington. They live in eastern Washington. Yeah. And there it is. Okay, so that is the tarantula hawk. And here's what the tarantula hawk will do, okay? Here's how it reproduces. The reason why they call it the tarantula hawk, and some of you, this might gross out a little bit, okay, because it flies around, and it finds really big spiders, like tarantulas, and it gets into fight with them. You could actually look it up on YouTube, tarantula hawk versus tarantulas and stuff, and they're getting in fights, and it's like epic battles, and then eventually the tarantula hawk will sting the tarantula and paralyze it. And then it will, like, drag it back into its little nest. And when it's in its nest and the tarantula is paralyzed, it will insert its eggs, its larva, into the tarantula's abdomen. Wow. And then the tarantula wakes up, thinks, oh, okay, that wasn't so bad. I got stung. I'm okay. And goes off and does all his rest of tarantula things, little knowing that he has a whole nest of eggs growing inside of his abdomen. And here's what's crazy. As those eggs hatch, the larva starts to eat the inside of the tarantula. Yeah, it eats the inside of the tarantula. And here's what I just read. John just showed me this. It will avoid the vital organs for as long as possible to keep that tarantula alive. And so the tarantula is just having a good life, doing everything normal, and then one day the tarantula dies because it literally gets eaten to death. That's pretty wild, huh? Okay. I wanted to gross everybody out. Hopefully nobody here will leave because of that. But here's what I want to draw a conclusion to, okay? Because I think that there are certain sins that kind of creep into our lives, and we're completely unaware of it. We're completely not knowing. We might have had something happen. We might have had some sort of experience. We might have allowed something to come into our life, and we are harboring a sin, and we're keeping it inside of us, little knowing that that sin is slowly eating away at our very core, and it's slowly destroying you. And so today I'm talking about humility, and I'm talking a lot about the downfall, the destruction that comes through arrogance and through pride. And I believe that arrogance and pride is one of those things, because it can kind of just be so subtle. It can live inside of us, and it can just consume us while we're completely unaware of it. And then one day, here's what it says in Proverbs. What does it say? It says that pride comes before what? Before the fall, before destruction. One day you will eventually collapse. And we see examples of this in Scripture. But we know that God has called us to live a life of humility. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he's encouraging them on how to be humble, because he knew that in order for them to be effective, they would have to learn to take the focus off of their own life and start putting it onto others and submitting themselves before God. And so we're going to be talking about humility today. It should be kind of fun. All right, I just want to give you a quick story. We're talking about Africa, and we're talking about missions and all that. How many people have ever been on a missions trip? Awesome. Okay, so I remember when I was going on missions trips, it was years ago. I've been to 30 different countries. And yeah, wow, right? Well, here's what I would do. I'd get ready for these missions trips. I'd buy all the right clothes. I had the perfect missions gear, okay? Like traveling gear, ex officio brand. And I would get all dressed up. I'd have even, you know, some of you guys made fun of me, but my little fanny pack, that was like perfect. You know, it was my name brand fanny. I loved the idea of missions. And I'd think, where would be the most exotic location to go to? The most far out native population that I can go reach. Maybe they haven't been ever heard the gospel. One time I even sent a letter to all my friends and relatives asking for support. And I had heard that we were going to be going into Nicaragua, in the mountains of Nicaragua, this native region. And we were actually going to go on a helicopter, and we were going to rappel out of the helicopter, and we were going to land in this tribe, and we were going to tell them about Jesus and just totally save them. And then a week later, the helicopter was going to return, and it was going to pull us out, and we'd be waving, and we'd be their saviors, and we'd leave and say, "You're welcome." And I loved that idea. I loved that idea of missions. It was so exciting. It just got my adrenaline pumping. And I love posting pictures of me with the little children, the orphanages, whatever those are. And we'd take pictures together, and I would send it to my friends, and I'd say, "Look at the good work that I'm doing." And I just loved it. I loved telling everybody that I went to all these countries. I loved the whole thing about it. It became like my MO. It became who I am. But I have to confess to you that all the while, and I was convicted about this last week as I'm listening to Don Rogers, who's serving in Africa, you can see that missions to him is not about an exotic experience. Missions to him is not about the adventure. It's not about how can people notice what I'm doing. You see that missions for him is all about people. And it's about redeeming lives. And it's about empowering them and seeing them go forth. And I remember being on these missions trips, and I'd be all dressed up. I'd look like the ultimate missionary man. If they had superhero figures of missionaries, there would be one of me, okay? I had cargo pants and a tucked-in T-shirt. I had everything, like, just perfect. But I remember being on these trips, and I had a really difficult time, actually. Because I'd look around, and they would say, okay, now here's what we want you to do. We want you to just go now to minister to people. And I would be like, well, I didn't really come here. Okay. All right, well, let me find some sorry soul and go stand next to them and chat with them, and hopefully somebody be looking at me while I'm talking to them. And I'm just going to, all I could think about was myself. A language barrier. Well, the language barrier is really hard, and so I'm just going to, you know, what would I say? I can't cross over that hump. I don't have anything really I can offer, and I'm just so concentrated on myself. And I remember even one moment standing in this church, this big church, and I was watching all my friends laughing and having conversation and doing all kinds of real missions work with people, engaging with them, relating to them. And I was just kind of standing in the middle like, but I was the perfect missionary guy. I was all dressed up, but it wasn't about the people. And I see this happen, though, in more terms. I see it here happen in the local church, and I see it happen in all of our lives, that we get so consumed with ourselves that everything that we're doing becomes about us, that we just only can think about us. And what does it do? It renders us completely ineffective when it comes to preaching the gospel, when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But we have a tendency to do this, to make life all about ourselves. Is anybody else with me on that one? I do it all the time. Every Saturday, I'm convicted of it at Harvest House. I make it all about me. All about me. Some of you right now, you're so concentrated on yourself. But it's just our human nature. And it's like, there's always gravity is pulling us back to only think about ourselves. But I want to give an example in Scripture that will help us to kind of get more clarity about this. And this is a man, his name was Saul. Have people ever heard of King Saul? Okay, let me tell you the story of King Saul. Okay, King Saul, when he was a young man, he was just a teenager, he was taller than everybody else in Israel. It says that he was the most handsome man, actually. You know how Moses wrote about himself, that he was the most humble man on earth? Well, whoever wrote 1 Samuel said, you know what, Saul is the most handsome man on earth. Okay, I thought that's kind of a subjective opinion, but the writer felt that way. The writer said he is the most handsome child in all of Israel. And so here's Saul. He's taller than everybody. He's better looking than everybody. And Israel really wanted a king. They were done with judges. They were done with prophets. They wanted a real, legitimate king. And so they searched for a king, and they found this man. Samuel found him, and his name was Saul, taller than everybody else, and he was in the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe of all the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and so he was just a young boy, and Samuel found him. And at the time, it was amazing. We just start to learn more about what was going on with Saul. Even though he was good looking, even though he was taller than everybody else, he was actually a very insecure man. Because when Samuel gathered all of Israel and they wanted to anoint Saul as the king, there's this huge ceremony, thousands of people so excited about this new king that they were going to put into place. They looked around and they said, and now presenting the new king of Israel. And you can just picture it, drum roll, and crash. And everybody's like, hey, and he's nowhere to be found. They can't find him. They can't find this man named Saul who had just been given the kingship. And it turns out he was hiding among the baggage. They actually had to seek, and they found him. And he was hiding just like a wimp, totally insecure. And they made him king, and it didn't take long. It took just a couple years until Saul started responding completely to the demands of other people around him. He was just a very insecure person, always concerned about himself, always concerned about man's approval. And so when he saw that men started to not listen to him, he started making decisions on his own. Stopped obeying God. And he started doing all these crazy things, and he eventually lost his kingship completely. Samuel came and visited Saul, and he said, Saul,
You are being removed as king because you have disobeyed God. And he says, arrogance that you are demonstrating is like witchcraft. And he says, God hates rebellion, and you, sir, are rebellious. And he said, I'm removing somebody, and I'm going to instill somebody who has my very own heart, somebody who is humble and will seek after me. And so he found David. You guys still tracking with me? He found David, and he put David into that position. But the crowd started seeing David, and they started really liking David. David was the one who killed Goliath. David did all these things. They started singing this song about David and Saul, but here's how it went. They were walking down the streets, and all these women came to go see Saul, and they started singing this song, and they said, Saul, he killed his thousands, but David, I'm not going to sing for you, but David, I don't even know how this would sound in a song, but David, he killed his tens of thousands. And Saul started to grow very jealous because now David had captured the heart of the people. Because Saul, he needed that affirmation from the people. That was something that he needed. He lived by it because of his insecurities, because all he could ever do was focus on himself. It actually took over the way that he reigned in Israel. And God removed it from him, and he handed it to somebody who was humble, somebody who was really there to serve, and his name was David, somebody after his own heart, somebody who listened and was respondent and obedient. But this is the kind of person that God is looking for. God is looking for somebody whose focus is not on themselves. God is looking for somebody who's willing and ready to submit to the authority of him. It says in Isaiah 66, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But then he says, but this is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And so we see God using men all throughout Scripture that were humble and contrite and who trembled at his word. We see God actually bringing men through the process of making them humble. He brought Moses to a place of humility. Even David, he brought him to a place of humility. Joseph, he worked great humility in the lives of these men. He broke them to the point to where they were totally obedient and totally submissive. And they said, yes, you are God, and I will follow after you. And so this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples. He said, if you want to be disciples, you must be humble. You must be responsive to my word. In other words, he wants you to be effective in reaching the lives of others. But here's the thing. I think all of us have a tendency to struggle with arrogance. I think it would be arrogant to say that I don't struggle with arrogance, right? I came up with this list of all these different ways that arrogance manifests itself. And to be honest, going into this sermon, I thought, I'm actually kind of a humble guy. I came up with this list and I thought, I'm guilty, 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 guilty. So I want to read that list to you guys. Is that all right? All right. I'm going to read some of the symptoms of arrogance and how it manifests itself. You know, pride, it comes out in all kinds of ways, hundreds of ways. It shows itself. It rears its ugly head in our lives. And just like that tarantula, you can be totally unaware of it. Other people see it, and other people recognize it. Society actually really rejects arrogant behavior. And so we come up with all kinds of ways to kind of keep it more subtle. But here's some ways of being arrogant, all right? Now, arrogance, I think arrogance is just an overemphasis of self. Overemphasizing yourself, having an inappropriately high view of yourself. Constantly, everything is about me. And so from arrogance, we see all kinds of symptoms. We see stubbornness come from arrogance. We see envy come from arrogance. What I want is more important. We see greed come out of arrogance because I deserve that. I'm going to do anything I can to get that. We see lust come from arrogance because there's a heightened view of self. And so you feel like you deserve something more, something different, something better. And so here's what I'm going to kind of go to. I'm just going to talk about arrogance a little bit. Arrogance, first of all, is blind to reality. Arrogance assumes that it is more important than it actually is. Arrogance really is clueless to how it is actually perceived. Arrogance says that its own happiness on this earth is paramount. Arrogance enjoys belittling others in order to elevate itself. Arrogance loves to use hurtful words. Arrogance thrives on pointing out the faults of others. Some of you, I want you to recognize yourself in some of this. Arrogance is captivated by gossip. Gossip makes arrogance feel better about its own failures, weaknesses, and messed up life. Arrogance makes ignorant judgments about other people. Arrogance hates to see others succeed. Arrogance, it doesn't involve others in decision making. Arrogance, it needs to be always in control. Arrogance depends on a position or title in order to lead others. Arrogance has a difficult time submitting to imperfect leadership. When arrogance helps somebody else, it's only concerned if somebody notices. There has to be some personal benefit when it comes to helping. It makes it impossible to be genuinely generous. Arrogance is ineffective in positively affecting the life of another. Arrogance, it needs affirmation. It's unable to be rejected. It's unable to receive criticism. Arrogance is consumed with impressing others with what's on the outside. It manifests itself in vanity. Arrogance, it needs others to notice. It needs wealth and material things to feel secure. Arrogance creates a facade of a fantastic life, but it ignores the reality of personal struggles. Arrogance takes part in foolish behaviors to gain the attention of others. Arrogance is willing to compromise character in order to be promoted. Arrogance adores recognition. It demands honors and certificates. Arrogance doesn't appreciate the work of others. It takes for granted what it has been given. Arrogance happily receives credit for victories, but it never accepts responsibility for mistakes. Arrogance is amazing at making excuses. Arrogance is best friends with entitlement. Arrogance is never content. It always demands more, better, different. Arrogance stirs up discontentment, actually. Arrogance is in constant comparison to others. Arrogance, it must always be right. It cannot admit it is wrong. It doesn't apologize and seek forgiveness. Arrogance refuses to accept instruction or correction. It thinks it always knows best. Arrogance refuses to get help when needed. It doesn't stop to ask directions. It makes rash decisions in difficult situations. Arrogance wants things right now. Arrogance doesn't want to wait until the proper time. Arrogance doesn't listen when others are talking. Arrogance is only able to talk about itself, only think about itself. Arrogance loves boasting about its own accomplishments and experiences. Arrogance is unable to see the harm that it causes others. It lacks empathy and compassion. Arrogance doesn't stop a foolish argument before a quarrel breaks out, before it gets really heated and intense. Arrogance and stubbornness are close cousins. Arrogance doesn't listen to others when they are talking. Oh, I already read that one. Arrogance refuses to spend time with God and seek Him for strength. Arrogance puts on an act of spirituality when nothing is happening inwardly. It elevates our feelings above the authority of God's word. Arrogance refuses to repent of sins. In fact, arrogance hides sin because it can't expose its weakness. Arrogance is terrified of confession. See, but arrogance by itself can be so subtle in nature, in a way that it actually attempts to make others believe that they're being humble. And so when Jesus was talking to his disciples about humility, he gives this illustration of how the Pharisees, how they acted, and he calls them the hypocrites. They were the religious leaders of the time in Israel. And this is what they would do. It says in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, here's what the hypocrites would do. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, and he gives the Lord's Prayer. And he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And jumping down to 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And he will reward you. And so we get this impression of these Pharisees who were doing all these good works, who were giving to others, they were praying, they were fasting. Now, how many people think, if you saw a Facebook or an Instagram account, well, all they did was post really spiritual things. They just posted positive pictures of their family. They only posted pictures of them on missions trips and given to charity. You probably wouldn't recognize that that person was really being eaten alive by pride. You would say, wow, that person's pretty incredible. That person, they look at them, they're so spiritual. They always know what to say. They're like always pulling up verses. And look at their family, and they just do an amazing job with their family. And look, they're giving all the time. They're giving to the poor. They're serving at the food bank. They're doing all these things. They're going on missions trips and supporting missions trips. They don't recognize what's actually happening is that person is attempting to create a facade, an image, a portrayal, an act, that if everybody sees this, whoa, look at that. Look at what I did. Look at what God said to me. If everybody sees this, then they're going to get this impression that I'm somebody really awesome. And I am so spiritual. And my life is all put together. But really, that's what we all want. We all want people to see us in that vein. And that just is our very nature of vanity, where we just say, oh, if I just look this way, then somebody would look at me and they would say, wow, he's got it all together. And Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the actors. He says, when you do something good, do it in secret. You know, a real test of our humility is whether we're able to say to serve someone and never take credit for it. To be totally in secret. To never, ever, ever say, I did that. Or to tell somebody that. But we want to. We want to share what we did. We want other people to praise us. We love the praise of people. And Jesus says, when you do these things, don't do them publicly, because you serve a Father who sees everything in secret, and his praise is the only praise that you really need. Amen? So we see this. We see how it comes in and it corrupts us. Arrogance. It totally corrupts our very inner being. It eats us alive. And when I'm talking about arrogance, some of you might think, well, I don't really have a problem with arrogance because I don't think much of myself. In fact, I think I'm just a bunch of crud. And I'm like, really, you think I'm arrogant? Well, I think there is something of this nature that is arrogant, because you're always looking to yourself. Even in your own insecurities, all you can think about is me. Me, me, me. Everything goes through this filter of me. How am I coming across? How are people receiving me? Would people see me doing this? And you're never thinking truly about the needs of others. When Paul talks about the needs of others, he says, make other people more significant than yourself. That's humility. C.S. Lewis says that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. That's true humility. When you're like, you know what, I don't even think about myself that often. I'm only concerned about others. I would say, you're a very humble person. That's true humility. And this is the kind of humility that Jesus gave to us, and this is the kind of humility that we see Paul represented. And so we go back to Scripture, and we see, okay, if God has called us to stop being arrogant in our ways, and we live in a very self-focused society. I mean, we just adore self. Everything is about self. But when we look to Scripture, we see that, okay, God has called us to flee from pride, to flee from arrogance, and to take on this humble nature that he's given to us. And so how do we do that? Does it just come like one moment? Well, I don't think it happens in a moment. It's a daily response. It's a daily response when we seek after God and we hear what he says of us. You see, there's a huge difference between arrogance and confidence. See, confidence knows who you are. Arrogance, it needs attention. It needs to be noticed. Confidence could care less. Confidence doesn't care if it's accepted or rejected. Confidence knows who it is in Jesus Christ. And so this is the first thing that we must do. We must find our identity in Christ. This is what Paul said about himself. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul understood that everything that he had was given to him by the grace of God, that he didn't deserve it, that he didn't earn it, but that God gave it to him. And he received that humbly. But do you see Paul backing off when he's writing letters? Do you see him being really bashful as he's talking to the church of Corinth, or he's talking to the church of Galatia? Do you see him being timid? No, he's not timid. Why? Because he's confident in who God has made him to be. He knows that God has equipped him with the gift of being an apostle. He knows that God has put him in the position to shepherd these churches. And so he wears it humbly, but he wears it. Sometimes we interpret confidence as arrogance. And we see self-hatred as humility. And our minds are all backwards. Romans 12:3, Paul again says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." He says to think of yourself with sober judgment. So, are you dirt? No. Are you a king? No. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Who has God made me? What has he given me? Am I comfortable with that? Am I comfortable with this skin when I look in the mirror? Am I comfortable with that face? I am. No, I'm just kidding. Am I comfortable? There we go. See? I told you I struggle. Okay. I was just doing that just so you got a picture of what it looks like. Okay. So. Don't know why I was chosen to talk about humility. Okay, but here we go. Finding our identity in Christ. Who has God made me? You know, God, he has given us so much. And these are the things that give us confidence. Okay, things like this. Things that I'm a child of God. Things that now that I am in Christ, I am completely forgiven. All that sin and that shame that no longer defines me. So I can walk boldly, confidently, that I can enter the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that I'm forgiven. I don't need to walk with my head down. I don't need to walk dejected. I could wear a smile on my face, knowing that I've been washed clean, knowing that he's made me free, knowing that he's given me the Holy Spirit that abides in me, the Holy Spirit who gives me joy, who gives me peace, who gives me love, who gives me kindness. That's who's in me. That's who I am. Knowing that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that everything about me, that God spent time on me, that God, he looked at me way before I was in my mother's womb. He had thoughts towards me, that he had plans for me, that he knew what my life would look like. He knew what I would experience. That gives me confidence. I have confidence in the victory that is in Jesus Christ, not in my own victory over sin, but the victory that Jesus Christ earned on my behalf. That gives me a confidence. It gives me a confidence knowing that I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ, that he's called me to go preach the gospel, that he's called me to go share the good news, that he would actually trust me with that role. That humbles me. And I wear it and I say, okay, God, let's go for it. Let's do it together. Knowing that I am completely righteous in God's eyes, that gives me confidence. These are the things that we find our identity in. Now that you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are no longer defined by anything of the world. No longer are you defined by your brains. No longer are you defined by your education. No longer are you defined by your ability to speak. No longer are you defined by your looks. No longer are you defined by where you grew up. You're not defined by your parents. You're not defined by your country. You're not defined by any of those things. You're not defined by your race. You're not defined by whatever it might be. You are defined solely in the work that Jesus Christ has done. And when we say, God, if that is true, how do you define me then? And here's a list of how he defines me. Here's what the Word of God says about me. And as you start to come to terms with those things, it actually starts to do something inside of you. And your heart starts to change. And you're able to stop taking the focus off of yourself and place it onto him. And what happens when you place your focus on him? What happens? Jesus says to love God with all your heart, with all your strength. And he says, and then to love people in the same way. When you love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul and your mind and strength, you automatically start loving people because you get his heart for people. You see how he loves people. And the focus, it shifts. It was so inward at one point. All I thought about was me. All I could talk about was me. Does anybody know that person that just talks about themselves incessantly? You're having a conversation with that person. Now I'm ranting. And they're talking, and you try to interject, and you say something about yourself, and they immediately dismiss it and start talking about themselves again. Forever. How many people know that person? Well, let's pray for them. Okay, so some of you, like, nudged your neighbor when I said that. That wasn't cool. But we find our identity in Jesus Christ, in knowing who he has made us to be, and that gives us confidence. True humility is confident. True humility walks humbly but boldly in the way that it goes. And I think if the world sees really humble Christians that aren't focused on earning the praise of man, but they're only focused about the welfare of others, I think the world would be turned upside down. But we make lives all about ourselves. And if Satan can do that, if Satan can get you thinking only in terms of yourself, then he will eventually make you ineffective. And eventually, we've all seen this play out in other ways, you'll destroy your life. You'll eventually get caught up in greed or envy or lust, something of that sort, because you're only worshiping yourself. Your narcissism will eventually lead you to death. Amen. Amen. But here's the thing. We look to Jesus now. And we say, how did Jesus do this? If Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, he's our role model. He's our example. And so we see in Philippians 2, when Paul is talking about Jesus, as he walked here on earth, God in heaven became man, and he walked on earth among men. It says that he took on the very form of a servant. Jesus said himself, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve others. And he was so humble that he didn't even consider equality with God something to be grasped. That he submitted to his Father's authority, and he obeyed his instructions. And even to the point of death on a cross, even when it meant absolute physical torture, he submitted to God's authority because he was humble in his obedience. You know, we had a couple words already shared this morning about who God is, the creator of the heavens and earth. Let's all take a moment to recognize our smallness. Let's all take a moment to recognize who we are in comparison to the Almighty God. And we say, you know what, God? I am not God. I am not sovereign over my life, but I submit wholly to you. I submit wholly to your word. This is a scary prayer. If you pray for God to make you humble, guess what he'll probably do? He'll probably make you humble, okay? That's a scary thought. You know, when God made people humble in the Bible, it wasn't very fun. King Nebuchadnezzar. Has anybody ever heard about King Nebuchadnezzar? I just have a few minutes, so I'm just talking. So King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, empire, ruled the world. And one day King Nebuchadnezzar's walking around, looking at his palaces, looking at everything, and he says, "Look what I have done. I'm pretty awesome." And in that very sentence, God took him down. God took him down, and he became crazy. And he lived in the woods, and he grew long fingernails and hair, and God used it to redeem him and to restore him. So if you pray this prayer, be careful. You might become like King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, no, but I'm telling you, God has called us all to live a life of humility and to look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of faith. Hey, we're going to do communion. So Josh, would you come on up here? We're going to do communion.